First service, I was much too long. So, I'm going to do my best to get really efficient. And what that means is sort of like I have to kind of just sort of sometimes just sort of throw some ideas together and drop off the connecting parts for the sake of efficiency. So I ask your apology, or ask your forgiveness, sorry, in advance if you're kind of going, I don't know if all the pieces kind of totally line up. On any of this stuff, and this goes for any Sunday, you got questions, my door is literally open. Because I just would love to make sure that we have clarity on this. So I'm going to get efficient, and I'm going to get to work. At the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus makes an incredible claim, and Matthew records it for us, that all authority is given to me so that we as followers of Jesus can go to all nations and teach people just like us to observe and obey all he commands. And some people have kind of summarized that. We call it the Great Commission, if you're unfamiliar with that little passage. It is an amazing statement. But there's three pieces that Jesus is claiming all authority for all nations and all allegiance. And it's within two verses to say so much and make such weighty claims is nothing to be ignored. That's what's at stake. We are not saying that Jesus is one path to God and there's many paths. He himself is claiming, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And this is a matter of all authority for all nations, for all times, but a radical command, and don't miss it, it is, that all our allegiance needs to be to him. Now, if you're going to make a claim like that, you got to be able to back it up. Firstly, we need to make sure we understand, is this actually Jesus' command, or is Matthew just sort of taking some things that he heard Jesus say, twisting them, bending them to make him sound like he said something that he never said? And we want to make sure that we understand that piece, because it's possible, right? I've had actually people suggest that to me. It's like, you know what? The New Testament's not really, that's not what Jesus said. That was just some of his followers, and they started telling stories and twisted his words to arrive at that kind of thing. We need to make sure we understand what was Jesus doing and saying that would actually indicate he made that kind of authoritative claim. And then, and we're going to work through this over the next number of months, although not this month. And next Sunday, did you know, is actually the start of Advent, which when I realized that this week, was sort of like, whoa. Wow, it's coming quick. So we're going to take a few weeks off of Matthew, and then we'll come back to it right at the end of December and get into this next section, which is what could be the one indication that he actually has that kind of authority? Like this morning, we'll deal with the, does Jesus actually claim that kind of authority? And then we need to settle the question, does he actually have it? And that's really what the cross is about. Yes, it's through the cross that he saves us. But look through another piece of that. It is the definitive action that proves his authority. I mean, if you were to say, it's like, what would prove someone's authority? Like, okay, Jesus, if you're really God, could you make the sun stop? Or could you write a message in the sky? Whatever those kind of things are that maybe over the years we sort of throw out in silly sort of terms. But you think of this for a moment. What if he could be killed on a cross and be buried in a tomb and come to life again? Would that not be an action that indicates absolute, supreme, definitive authority? And so that's, I think, kind of how Matthew is putting some pieces together in his gospel. So this morning, claims of authority. Then we're going to look through some of the actions that prove it, leading to this final massive teaching at the end of Matthew that we're going to arrive at somewhere in the spring after Easter. So Matthew 21, now with that all set, is the incredible claim to this authority. And if you jump in at about verse 23, this will help you see it with real clarity. We will go back to these three scenes before. So there's three scenes, verse 1 to 11, 12 to 17, and then 18 to 22. Those are the three scenes where he's going to prove or show, demonstrate what he thinks of himself. Then verse 23, this is very interesting. When he entered the temple, so Jesus has been going back and forth from the temple and its precincts. He's in the courts of the Gentiles. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then he leaves the temple and he's staying outside of the immediate area of Jerusalem. He's still staying in Jerusalem. The city extended and included Bethphage at that point, so up the Mount of Olives. It's kind of like if you travel into a town and they've got like welcome to Cherryville. Have you ever driven to Cherryville? It's like welcome to Cherryville. And you're like, it doesn't even look like I'm in a town. And then eventually it's like, oh, there's a couple gas stations, right? Okay, here's the town. It's sort of like that. Welcome to Vernon, right? Way outside town. And you're sort of not really in Vernon, but there's an area. It's kind of like welcome to Jerusalem would be at the top of the Mount of Olives, including Bethphage, and then about 2 miles all the way into Jerusalem. So Jesus isn't actually technically leaving Jerusalem, but he's leaving the temple. And when he entered the temple, verse 23, the chief priests, so these are the authorities. If we're to go back 2,000 years ago and like, who's in charge of this show? Chief priests, you get it right in the name. They run it. They oversee it. They are the unquestioned authority within the whole religious system. The chief priests and elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you the authority? Isn't that interesting? They see with crystal clarity what's at stake. Jesus has just done some things, right? They don't say, why, what? They're not talking about teachings now. They're saying, you just did some stuff, and we see that in doing those things, you are making claims of authority. Where did it come from? Who gave it to you? So, what did he do? Three things. Beginning in verse 1. When they drew near to Jerusalem, this is a long journey that started all the way back in chapter 16. He's finally there. And came to Bethphage. That's this. Now he's entered into Jerusalem, separate little town, but kind of considered part of the city. To the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them. Isn't that interesting? Capital, it's like, the Lord. Don't just tell them Jesus. Don't just say a guy needs them. This is actually an incredible claim. He's going to walk up to a random stranger and say, give me the keys of your car. And if he says, what? I'm not giving you your car. Say, the Lord requires it. Have you ever thought, like, what does God need? On the one hand, nothing. But this is a moment where Jesus says, actually, there is something I need. I need that donkey and that foal. Because in doing this, I'm going to demonstrate who I am. This took place, verse 4, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, on the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. He sat on the cloaks, not on the pair of donkeys. He's going to sit on the young donkey. Just in case you're going, how does that work? He's riding like cloaks. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, scene number one. We call it the triumphal entry. We talked about this a little bit last week. It's almost like an inversion of it, because a triumph is an actual thing. If you could kind of, if you sort of thought of it like, I don't know if you're familiar, like the Rose Bowl Parade. Anyone ever watched the Rose Bowl Parade? Like if you're flipping through the channels at the right time of year and you see a bunch of floats made of flowers happening in California and you recognize it, it's like that. It's the same every year. The floats change a little bit, but no one has to say to you, now you're watching the Rose Bowl Parade. You would just see it, and by what you are seeing, you could know this is the Rose Bowl or Macy's Day Parade, you know, and the Christmas and the big floats going through New York. Turn on the TV at the right time, you see what you see, and you're like, that's probably the Macy's Day Parade. A triumph was a technical parade of sorts. There were identifiable pieces that happened in a triumph. The Greeks called it a little bit different name. The Romans called it a triumph. The Greek called it a parousia, which actually is going to be very, very interesting and important for the story of Jesus. The first big notorious one is Alexander the Great. If you've heard of him, who conquers the world, he comes out of Macedonia. And the most famous parousia actually takes place around the city of Tyre, which is just north of Israel. Alexander the Great marches his army there. Parousia just means coming or presence. And the way it worked was similar to a Roman triumph. The king would come, and everyone's supposed to come out of the city, and they, by coming out of the city, acknowledge his authority over it, because you've emptied the city. You're no longer behind the walls, right? You've come through the gate. Then the king would enter through the gates. He would go to the temple. He would make sacrifices there, which was acknowledging his authority over that place. If it was his own city, he would offer sacrifices, and that was sort of to acknowledge that his God was better than your God because he won. And he would ride on a war stallion, a charger covered in beautiful fabrics. Like, it was an identifiable thing. If you lived 2,000 years ago and you saw this happening, you're riding by a city and you watch this happen, you're like, that's a triumph. That's a parousia. So Alexander the Great, the reason this one's important, and we'll come back to it in a few weeks. A few months' time, actually. A few weeks will be Christmas. Alexander the Great comes to the city of Tyre, does a parousia, comes to the gates of Tyre. Doesn't literally, but essentially knocks on the gates. People refuse to come out. And then he says, I want to come into your city and offer sacrifice at your temple. That is not him saying, I'm submitting to you or I'm acknowledging your authority. That's him saying, I'm laying claim. I'm coming in and I am going to offer sacrifice at your temple because it's mine. And they refuse to open the doors to him. And if you know the story, he leaves. And he says, you know what? If you won't open the doors to me at the first parousia, there will be a second parousia, a second coming. But when I come the second time, it will not be on terms of peace. It will be terms of judgment. And as you think through that, and if you know a little bit of the story of Jesus and his first coming and the second coming, you start to realize, it's like, hold on a second, this backdrop actually matters. Alexander the Great comes back and he literally destroys the city of Tyre. Bear that in mind as we get a little bit later in the Gospel of Matthew. It's going to help you understand what Jesus is saying, some of the claims. So that's a parousia. But you notice as I describe, it's like we're looking for like, where's the war stallion? Where's the fancy robes? It's all missing. It's almost like a parody of it, right? He comes, he's walked 100 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's now about a mile and a half away from the city. And he says, give me a donkey. Because for the last mile and a half, I'm going to ride. It's not that he's tired. It's not that his feet are sore. Everyone who comes to the festivals of Jerusalem, there's a few rules. But one of the main rules is you walk. Other times of the year, you could ride into the city, no problem. A festival, coming to worship God, the main three tabernacles, Passover that we're at here, and then Pentecost. These are the three biggies. This one, Passover, is the big one. So the city of, just for context, Jerusalem's population around 50,000 right about now. Passover, 250,000 people would be there. And they all come on foot. And so now you can get the scene in your mind. It's like thousands of people coming on foot. And then what does Jesus do? He's like, I'm going to ride. And I'm going to ride a young donkey. A young donkey that has never been ridden before. And don't for a second think this doesn't have meaning. He actually will quote in part some of the meaning from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. I'm going to be giving you a bunch of passages. I'm not going to read them all. Some I'll just mention. But please go and read and look for yourself sometimes. Zechariah 9 says, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. Righteous and having salvation. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, usually we stop right there and it's like, see? Zechariah said one day there would be a great king who would come and he'll ride on a donkey, on a foal. It's actually unused. That's actually the specific issue that's at stake here. He will not ride a secondhand donkey. He's a brand new donkey, never been ridden on. And if you go and read sort of the Old Testament precedent for this, it's just how they understood that you would encounter God. When David wants to bring the ark into Jerusalem, you can read about it in 2 Samuel 6, everything's got to be brand new. We're not going to use a secondhand cart for Jesus or for God's ark. We're not going to use secondhand oxen to lead the ark. It's got to be brand new. And all of a sudden you realize, it's like, hold on a second. What is going on here that Jesus is saying, I need a new unridden foal? If we see this right, he's saying, you want to know who rides a new thing? Who goes on a new? God. Start to see now there's going to be layers to this, but Zechariah continues after that verse. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the war horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be cut off, and I will speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free. I need a young colt. I'm going to ride it into the city. So that you recognize that I am the king. And I come not just to rule this city, I come to rule the nations. And I will bring peace and forgiveness. How? With the blood of my covenant. Is that not, if you're familiar with the rest of the story, Jesus will have a meal with his disciples and he will take a cup and he will say, this cup is the blood in my cup. This is Zechariah 9 going on before our very eyes. Okay, no wonder the chief priests in a little bit are gonna go, where does the authority come from that you claim to have? Because they can see crystal clear what's going on. Okay, now you can see why we're gonna run out of time this morning. We're not even through the first part. The crowds who are following, they do some stuff. They do stuff that has actual backdrop as well. 2 Kings, when Jehu becomes king, what do they do? Elisha is there, and it's time for coronation, and what do? Everyone takes off their coats, puts them on the ground, and he rides over them. And it's not just like, hey, we want him to have a nice, clean, you know, we don't want to cover the dust. It's a action that indicates their submission to him. It's essentially them saying, we acknowledge that you are a king, and we will submit to you. The people see Jesus. They clue in what's going on in Zechariah chapter 9. A king is coming. They take off their coats. They put them on the ground. This is them saying, we acknowledge you as our king and we submit to you. They do one other action. They take palm branches. And this actually goes back to the year 164 BC. This is Judas Maccabeus. He does the exact same thing. He rides into Jerusalem. You want to know what they do? They take palm branches and lay them on the ground in recognition that this king of theirs, Judas Maccabeus, is coming to cleanse the temple. And it's the parallels are stunning. This is all a recognition. They might not understand everything going on, but they understand that a king has entered their presence. And then they step it up one more notch. Listen to what they say. This is actually probably more of like a chant song. If you can kind of imagine what they're not just saying, Hosanna, they're actually singing it, chanting. This is actually Psalm 118. So on the way to Jerusalem, they would sing at the festival Psalm 113 to 118, particularly as they're coming right up near the end. And they would sing and chant through these psalms. Psalm 118 ends with, I'll read it for you. You don't have to just take my word for it. Psalm 118, again, go read the whole thing, but it just ends with, save us, we pray, O Yahweh. Now, you go back, and the people, and the whole context of Psalm 118, you're gonna have to read it, because it's clear that this is where they've pulled this little statement, and they have said to Jesus, save us, we pray, O Son of David. O great King, that we are acknowledging, we put our coats on the ground so you can walk over them, because we are acknowledging you as King. We're gonna sing to you the song that till this day we were singing to Yahweh. Because you are king, and you hear the implication? Like, we are entertaining the fact that you might be God himself in our presence. No wonder the chief priests are like, who do you think you are? That's really what they're saying. Because we hear what everyone else is saying. They're saying, the image I always like, because this is helpful to me, it's like, what does Hosanna mean? It means we're saved. It didn't start out, technically it means save us, but if you can kind of picture you stranded on a deserted island and you're a boat's going by and there's no hope and you're jumping, I was like, save me, save me, save me, right? That's Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. But the word started to shift its meaning. It moved from save me to we're saved, because the boat all of a sudden turns and you know they saw you and it's coming to get you. We're saved. This is the cry of these people. A king coming in on a foal, coats in the ground, palm branches on the ground. They're saying, you are a king and we know you have come to save us. No wonder the chief priests are like, who are you? Scene one. But notice the one missing piece of this triumph, the parousia. Remember what people are supposed to do? If you live in a city and Alexander the Great comes to your city, what do? You leave the city and you line the roads as a recognition that you are now submitting to him. This is his city. What should the people of Jerusalem have done? Exited the city and joined the crowds. And they don't. This is an act of treason. This is an act of saying, we do not recognize you. Don't think for a second that, like, at the start of the week, all the crowd is, you know, acknowledging Jesus, and then they're so fickle that they turn later to crucify him. The people coming with Jesus who have seen and understood and heard him, they're crying, you're the king. The people in Jerusalem, they're saying, verse 10, who is this? We hear what's going on outside. We recognize that the claims being made about this man are spectacular, but we know this man is from Nazareth, and nothing comes from Nazareth. There's scene one. There's more to it. There's other pieces. You could go look at, if you're going to want to do a little bit more of a deep dive, go look at Genesis 49, 10 to 11. You see a little bit of backdrop of this whole full cult situation. Just rich Old Testament backdrop to what's going on. But we don't have time for it because we got to go to scene two. Jesus cleanses the temple. By the way, these little black things above, like I'm reading, that's above verse 12 in my Bible. That's not part of the Bible. So above verse 1, when it says the triumphal entry, it's like it is precisely not a triumphal entry. I think that's the point. It's like, it's the inverse of it. It should have been. Some people get it, but this is not a triumphal entry. This is, it's a parody of it. Because the city is not acknowledging it. And I would change one word. I don't think Jesus is cleansing the temple. I think Jesus is cursing the temple. Let's see what happens. As Jesus entered the temple, he drove out all who sold and bought in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to him, "It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, and you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, this is the only other time wonderful things shows up since Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 12, right? The last verse of Deuteronomy of like, look at Moses, and he did wonderful, amazing things. Will there ever be anyone who will do wonderful things again? Bingo, right here. What did Moses do? He led the people out of Egypt. He brought them through the Exodus. He brought them freedom. And now here's one in the temple who's doing, he's doing it again. We don't understand it all, but he's doing Exodus stuff. And they cried out about the wonderful things. And the children cried out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And this is the chief priest. They were indignant and they said to him, "Do you hear what they are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes." Like every once in a while, you just got to stop. You just don't read too quick. Jesus, do you hear what these children are saying? They are saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They're saying, "You are the king and essentially you are God." And they're saying, "You've come to save them." I don't think it's one of those questions when really a different question's being asked, right? It's like, do you hear them? Yes. I mean, it's obvious. They're crying out. It's like, but the real question is, why aren't you stopping them? Have you never read? This is the fourth time Jesus has said, these are the guys who memorize scripture. Like, this is going to be a quote from Psalm chapter 8. They would have memorized Psalm 8. They would have taught Psalm 8. They would have written Psalm 8 out hundreds of times in their life. Have you never read Psalm 8? Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you prepared praise. Leaving them, he went out of there to the city of Bethage and lodged there. Okay, scene two, comes into the temple. What happens in the temple? He doesn't do what a normal triumph would be, where he'd go and offer sacrifice. Instead, he stops sacrifice. His action, what he just did there, meant that at the most busy sacrificial time in the calendar for the people of Israel, he's just stopped it. You would come if you're traveling to Passover. It was impractical to bring an animal. You wouldn't travel with your sacrifice. You'd bring money. And then you would come to the temple. You would enter into the temple, into the outer courts, the temple complex, about roughly 33 acres. Most of it is not a building. Most of it's just empty courtyard space. The main area is the court of the Gentiles. It's the closest that foreigners could come to worship God. And in the court of the Gentiles, what they're doing is they're running a marketplace that's doing two things. One, you're converting your currency into temple currency. You're not allowed to use just normal money to transact business within the temple. So step one, you'd bring your money, you'd pull out your wallet, you'd I need to change this money for temple currency. And what did they do? They turned it into a corrupt system. It's like, yeah, we'll help you with that. The exchange rate today is weird. It just went up because you looked a little bit wealthier than the last guy. And it turned into just massive corruption. Then the second thing you need to do, now you took your temple money currency and you need to buy an animal for sacrifice. How many options did you have? Very few. You will buy the animal that they present before you for the price that they tell you it will require. So massive corruption, all taking place in the very place where the foreigners, the nations, were supposed to come to worship God. Jesus comes and he overturns the whole thing. Now, some people say, well, this is probably a statement where Jesus is really upset at the corruption. the corruption of a system where people are being taken advantage of. Read carefully, though. If that was the case, would he not just throw out the sellers? The buyers, presumably, would be the helpless victims who are being taken advantage of and abused. But he doesn't. He throws out all of them, all who bought and all who sold. He upends the whole system. That's fascinating. And then in the little quote a little bit later, notice what we find out. He quotes from Jeremiah 7. You have made it a den of robbers. What's a den? A den is a safe place. Like this is like the place you think you are safe. You think you are safe to do this right in the temple. Now the word robber is misleading to us because when I think of a robber, I think of someone who's gonna break into my car and steal stuff or come to my house in the middle of the night and walk away with my TV. That's not a robber. It's not this. Jesus will be crucified with two robbers, one on each side, right? But Rome doesn't execute robbers. There's other punishment. Thievery is not a capital offense. The capital offense is insurrection. What this is all about is people who are actually going and they are committing violence to steal money to fund a revolution. We just use this one simple little term to describe that there is a piece of, yeah, you're taking something that's not yours, but you're probably killing people to take it from them and then using the funds to begin some sort of insurrection. And you see what's going on here. It's right in the middle of the temple. What's the insurrection? What's going on? It's Israel saying, we want nothing to do with foreigners. You go and read in Jeremiah 7 and 8. I don't have time to read it. You need to read it to understand this passage. You will see that it's a sermon delivered against Israel saying, you think you're safe. You say it's my temple, my temple, my temple. We're safe in the temple. What you're doing to it, it's no longer the temple. Oh, you can call it that? But if the temple is the place where people draw near to God and you're doing in it what you're doing, it's not. You probably ought not to even call it that. And God says, and as a consequence, I'm going to come and I'm going to judge it. And I'm going to stop it cold. And Jesus walks in and what does he do? Stops it, ends it, throws everything into chaos. Says, my house will be a house of prayer, not this. This is Jeremiah 7. This is Jesus saying, what you read in Jeremiah 7 and 8 is happening right before your eyes. And who does Jeremiah 7 and 8? You can go read it. God. God does Jeremiah 7 and 8. No wonder the chief priests are like, who do you think you are to be coming in and then claiming this? And you see what they pick up next. They're like, and the little children are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. And then Jesus, he's going to up the ante. He's like, okay, you want to understand what's happening? Psalm 8 is happening here. This one I should just read, even though we're just about out of time and the soup is probably just all perfectly cooked. But I'm not 55, so I don't get soup. So I just got to keep on going. I am close. It's true. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Who? Yahweh, Yahweh. How majestic is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouths of babes and infants, you have established strength or praise because of your foes. In Psalm 8, the babes and infants are praising who? Yahweh. The chief priests come to Jesus like, they're singing Hosanna. You should stop them. He's like, no, no, we're not stopping them because this is just Psalm 8 happening. He's just claimed point blank to be Yahweh of Psalm 8 who the children and infants are going to praise. No wonder the chief priests are like, who do you think you are? And where is the authority that you're claiming? One last story. We don't have time for all of it. The fig tree, the curse of the fig tree. Fig tree, you just need to understand the fig tree often in prophetic language represents the nation of Israel. This is not just Jesus. I don't know if you heard that term hangry. You know, you come home a long day of work. I'm really hungry and I'm in a foul mood. Jesus, we're told in the story, he's walking along. He became hungry and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it, found nothing on it, only leaves, said to it, may no fruit ever come from you again. It sounds like, really? Like it sounds very... If we just look through our lenses, if Jesus was just like me and I did that, that would just be an incredibly childish thing. I'm hungry. There's no fruit on the tree. By the way, it's not the right time of year for there to be fruit on the tree. And he curses it. The tree dies. And the disciples are astonished. And it's the same word used for when Jesus calms the storm. They understand this is not just about figs. They understand something else is going on. And to understand the something else, you got to go read places like Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 56 will really, the lights will come on. Because Isaiah 56 is after 40 to 55, which is the restoration of Israel. And then Isaiah chapter 56 is God saying, it's like, nope, nope. You have not trusted me. You've not submitted to me. So when I come, it's going to be in judgment. The story of the fig tree is just essentially the next step of Jesus cursing the temple. He's like, you know, I don't know what? This fig tree that represents Israel, because you have not drawn near to me and trusted in me, and specifically because you have not been about the business which you're supposed to be about, which is being a light to the nations, you've taken the court of Gentiles and filled it with sin and grossness. Judgment's going to come on your whole nation. There's a little bit on prayer. You'll be able to work that through in your small group. But notice the important part in verse 21. Even if you say to this mountain, he's standing on the Mount of Olives. The mountain you'd be looking at in front of you is Mount Zion. If I say to this mountain, be taken and thrown into the heart of it. And from Mount Olives, you just turn a little bit to your left and there's the Dead Sea. If I say to this mountain, be thrown into the heart of that sea. This is judgment of God. This is actually judgment spoken about quite frequently through the Old Testament prophets. Like if I come and you reject me, there will be judgment. This is Malachi chapter 3. And Jesus is stepping into the shoes that we would have thought Yahweh should be in and saying, I've come to claim my city and you didn't submit to me. So I'm bringing judgment on your temple and I'm going to destroy it all. Yes, I will bring restoration, but make no mistake, when the chief priests come and say, who do you think you are? This is one of the first times they've got the right question. They just have the wrong answer. Just have the wrong answer. Jesus is the King of Kings, and if you trusted him today, you have put your lives in awesome hands. Because his word is true, he is for you, not against you, and he will be with you forever.